Okay, I'm hoping you're good at using your imagination this morning, because I have a PowerPoint here, and we have a projector there, except the Wham group have nicked it, so we're going to look this morning at the head and the heart, the head and the heart. Not me, not guilty. Was that you, Esther? I think it's Sarah. Okay, the head and the heart attack. Are we okay at the back? She's twiddling knobs. Thumbs are up. Okay, so my first slide is the head and the heart. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. My second slide is the number 42. 42. That's not the age I wish I was. Or the waist I wish I was. 42. 42 is, according to Deep Thought, in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, the answer to life, the meaning, and everything. 42. My next slide is 18 inches, or for those who are in new money, 45 centimetres. No, it isn't my collar size, no. 18 inches. This is the difference, the distance between fact and faith, knowledge and relationship, the head and the heart. The head and the heart, 18 inches, 45 centimetres. It's a distance between fact and faith. And that's what I want us to think about this morning, the head and the heart. In his first letter, John has continually emphasized and insisted on the fact, the truth, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that life, eternal life, is only gained through knowing him. Having examined the evidence for who Jesus is, we are left with a choice to make. Do we dismiss him? Or do we embrace him? Do we embrace him as our Lord and our Saviour? As we accept in our hearts what we know in our heads, facts become faith. Faith becomes relationship. And John is constantly encouraging these followers of Jesus, these early Christians, to make what they know shape who they are and how they live. There has to be a move from head knowledge to heart experience. So the four things I'd like us to look at this morning. Firstly, be confident. Here's my next slide. It's coming. It comes from the top down, this one. Be confident. Be confident. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This eternal life is of God. This eternal life is in God, both of the Father and of the Son, and in the Father and in the Son. John is keen to emphasize the oneness, the unity of God, Father and Son. They're the same in essence. And our eternal life comes from the Father through his Son. It cannot exist apart from them because it's relational. God's gift of eternal life is not something that he gives us and then lets us get on with our lives apart from him, independently. It is absolutely connected to him through faith in Jesus, his Son, our Saviour. So we can be confident of our eternal life. Eternal life is of God, in God, and with God. The knowledge of God comes by revelation, through his written word, that's the Bible, and through his living word, that's Jesus himself. That's the knowledge of God. But the life of God comes to us through experience, through experimentation, through trying it out. God's life in us means that we're living in relationship with Him. He's our Father, and Jesus is our Saviour, our Lord, and our friend. Well, relationships are often defined by communication and dialogue. I can't say that David Cameron is my friend, not that I might would like to, but because, although I know a lot about him, I've never spoken to him, I don't really know him, and he doesn't know me. So we're not really in relationship, are we, as much as I might know about him? Relationships are defined and made by communication, by dialogue, aren't they? And where there's no communication, relationships wither and die. And prayer is the dialogue between believers and God, through which our relationship grows and is confirmed. When teenagers realise that there's a difference between men and women, they often separate. And you see it most evidently at the school disco. The girls will be up there dancing in a huddle, and the boys will sort of be back in the background in the dark around the edges. But there's a desperate desire for the two to meet, to get on, to relate. And you know how it is when the boy says, "Ooh, fancy her. She looks a bit of all right." But it's no good taking in all this knowledge, all these facts, and doing nothing about it. You've got to make the move. You've got to make the step. They've got to make an introduction. There has to be communication. So his mate will often say, "Well, go on, talk to her. She'll not bite." But he might say, "Well, what's she going to think about me? What does she think about? She might not like me. Do I smell all right? How's she going to react? What's the response going to be?" We need confidence, don't we? We need to be bold. There can be hindrances. But how can we know that other person unless we go and try? How can we know if we're going to be in relationship unless we make the move, unless we talk and engage? Well, we can begin, when we begin our relationship with God, our confidence as we approach Him is not in our own merits, it's not in our own abilities, it's not in our own condition, but it's trusting in Jesus' credentials as the Son of God who became the atoning sacrifice for our sins when He died on the cross, and who was raised to life because the Father accepted His death on our behalf. Death couldn't hold Him. And so we know, so that all the things we know about Jesus gives us confidence to approach God, to relate to Him. That's what John says in verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. So all the things He's written before, all the knowledge, all the facts, all the truths about Jesus are things that give us confidence as we approach the Holy God of heaven. But our confidence isn't based in our faith in the truth of who Jesus is alone. It's confirmed or affirmed through the means of prayer. Answered prayer is the additional experimental proof that Jesus is all that John has declared Him to be. It's hard to believe some things sometimes, isn't it? When you're very young and you're learning to paint and mix colours, it's difficult to believe that yellow and blue, when you put them together, will make green. Or blue and red make purple. Or yellow and red make orange. But they do. Usually when children mix, it all turns brown, doesn't it? But you might be told that these very different colours, when you put them together, makes something new and different. But if you don't try it, however will you know? We might know the truth about who Jesus is, but if we don't put that truth to the test, how can we really be in relationship with God? John says we can be confident as we approach God, but we can be confident that God hears us. God hears us because we know he answers. And God answers us because we know he hears us. It's a bit of a chicken and egg thing, isn't it? And this is the confidence that we have as we approach God. That we ask, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Does this mean that Christians have a blank checkbook when they come to speak to God? Is God our kind of heavenly cashier who will give us anything, everything that we ask? Well, I'm sure you'd want me to qualify that prayers that God answer are particular. In Mark 11, they need to be offered in faith. In John 14, we read that they should be offered in the name of Jesus. God answers the prayers of those who abide in Christ. Jesus' words in John chapter 15. Again, Jesus' words say that God answers the prayers of those who have forgiven those others who have offended them. Mark 11. God answers the prayers of those who are obedient to God's word. And God answers the prayers of those who are not just seeking self-gratification. Generally, the prayers that God answers are those that give God an opportunity to demonstrate his character, his kindness, his grace, his love and his mercy. Those that bring honour and glory to him or to his son Jesus. Prayers that bless others are ones that God loves to answer. Prayers that help us to know him better. Prayers that help us to be more like Jesus. Prayers that give us assurance in our Christian faith. Prayers that make us useful to the body of Christ. These are all the prayers that God loves to answer. Prayer is vital. It builds our relationship with God. It puts the truth, the knowledge that we have, to the test. And it works out in our lives. Prayer is powerful. It has impact. Prayer builds our confidence. So be confident. Secondly, this slide's coming up from the bottom. Be compassionate. Be compassionate. Verse 16, if anyone sees a brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray that God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. Well, we can't just skip over a verse like that, can we? As much as I'd love to. So let's work our way into it. Our relationship with God spills over into our relationship with others. Our prayers are not just for ourselves or about ourselves, but are effective, but are about others too. And they can be effective in bringing salvation to others or saving them from a sinful lifestyle and its consequence. So easy, isn't it, when we see others falter and fall to be smug and even gloat over their weaknesses and foolishness. I guess that's why bad news and especially stories of others' failings and even wickedness are so popular, because they make the rest of us feel better about ourselves, don't they? That we're not quite as bad as those others. But shouldn't our attitude be more sympathetic and compassionate, realising that but for God's grace, we might well be in the same position. We might well make the same mistakes. In fact, the only difference is that we have received God's forgiveness, which doesn't make us perfect now, but will lead to perfect eternal life. So observing the failings of others especially our brothers, should cause us to be thankful of God's goodness, patience and mercy that we have experienced. And then it should cause us to pray for that person. It isn't by any means clear what John means when he distinguishes between sins that do or don't lead to death. But I think that he is referring to man's general sinful behaviour, which can be forgiven, as opposed to the sin of absolute defiance, denial and rejection of God, which grieves his Holy Spirit and places us outside of God's influence. A deliberate turning our back on God. Knowing what we know and experiencing what we experience of God's love should make us want the same for others, especially those close to us. Praying for them that they might come to know the compassion, love and forgiveness of God is not an idle gesture, but a real practical concern that God will respond to. So let's be compassionate. Let's be encouraged to pray for those who do not yet know and experience the love of God, that they might receive the life that God can give, and more than that, which God longs to give, and which God will give. Be compassionate. And then thirdly, this one's coming in from the side. A work in progress. A work in progress. I once read a wayside pulpit, you know, that outside some churches there are posters with some sort of pithy little saying. And it said this: church recruitment drive. Only sinners need apply. There's a common belief in the world that Christians somehow think that they're better than everyone else, a kind of holier-than-thou attitude. Sadly, the actions and attitudes of some in the church do nothing to dispel this myth. Our prayers for lost souls and desire to share the gospel of sins forgiven and eternal life was once rightly described by someone as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The difference between those in the church, Christians, those who follow Jesus, and those who have yet not come to experience that, is just a difference of experience and knowledge, isn't it? One beggar telling another where to find bread. We're all sinners. And John here in this portion doesn't want to in any way belittle or demean the seriousness of sin. It's just that followers of Jesus realise what sin is and have asked God for and received his forgiveness, whereas those outside haven't. When we become Christians, we're born again. We don't become sinless. But we should sin less. There's a big difference, isn't there? Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. God doesn't make us sinless, but we should sin less. This is what John is driving at here when he says that we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. We are a work in progress. We're a work in progress. And the posh word for that is sanctification. We're being made better. We're made fit for heaven. We're a work in progress. God is getting us ready for heaven. Have you ever watched a child doing a painting or doing a bit of craft? While they're still at it. It's often a dangerous thing, isn't it, to suggest what it might be, particularly if they're only between the ages of 3 and 5. There was once a teacher at school who was going round the class, and she couldn't quite discern what this picture was. And so she asked the child, and she said, "Oh, it's a picture of God." "Oh," she said, "that's interesting. I don't think anybody knows what God looks like." And the child says, "Well, when I finish this picture, they will do." They can be revealing, can't it? But also when they're doing craft, you don't really want to interfere too much, do they? You often get that, I've not finished yet. It's a work in progress, isn't it? Not completed. We're like that, aren't we? This side of heaven, we're a work in progress. God's not finished with us yet. And as we live our Christian lives, there are lots of challenges that we face that would distract us from the path of following Jesus. There are three enemies of the soul. The flesh, that's our natural inclinations. The world, that's the pressure of our peers, our society. And the devil. The good thing is that we're not left alone in this struggle, and this is what John emphasizes here. The one who was born of God, that's Jesus, keeps us safe, and the evil one cannot harm us. What a great encouragement that we're not left to sort of work out our own salvation, to work up our own goodness, but God is helping us, God is protecting us, God is leading us and guiding us and drawing us into his truth. Let's remind ourselves of what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, we're not left on our own to work it out, to follow him. He's very much with us. We are a work in progress. And then finally, our fourth slide, which comes in a starburst onto the screen. Watch your heart. Be confident. Be compassionate. We're a work in progress. Watch your heart. Watch your heart. Exodus 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Watch your heart. Having used the word no 7 times in the little portion, in these concluding remarks, John is fully aware that despite knowing all these things in their heads, the hearts of his readers are still most vulnerable. And so he concludes his letter with these very fatherly and compassionate words. Little children, my children, keep yourselves from idols. Especially pop idols. It doesn't say that. It ought to. keep yourself from idols. What does he mean? Does he mean just sort of statues, totem poles? Or does he really mean false gods? Does he mean imposters? Does he mean counterfeit gods? I think that's what he means. See, I believe that the desire or need to worship something beyond ourselves is an innate part of being human. It's something that we're created to do. And if we don't worship the God of the Bible, we'll find something or something else to worship or to focus our attention, our affection, our devotion upon. We've got a problem, haven't we? God is a spirit. He's invisible. And as such, it's naturally difficult to focus on him. Our minds quickly wander, our eyes move around and see other things. Our ears are bombarded with sounds that distract us. We have to rely on relating to him in response to his word written and his works experienced. Whereas objects, people, organisations, rituals and images are all easier to focus our attention on because they're immediately more tangible. They're there, aren't they? And it plays to our human weakness. But I am amazed how people willingly submit to false gods, all kinds of weird, inanimate and animate objects. In the Old Testament, through the prophets, God challenges his people. How can you worship something, an idol, that you've made with your own hands? How can something that you've made be greater than you? It's ridiculous. And yet humans the world over create gods in their own image instead of acknowledging that they have been made in the image of God. If you think back to when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and were travelling through the wilderness, it wasn't long before they forgot to trust in the one who had liberated them from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. How quickly they forgot that it was by God's power that they'd been rescued. And they, when Moses was up the mountain, persuaded Aaron to make for them a god. And when Moses came back, he said, well, we just happened to drop some gold in the fire and this calf jumped out, I ask you. And yet they were happy to focus on something that they'd made, an idol, and give it the credit for their rescue. In the Old Testament also, God uses some rather strange language about his people who have given up on him, who've turned their affections to another. He accuses them of being adulterous, which is quite a good word actually, because they've transferred not only their allegiance but their love, their hearts, to another, to a foreign god, to a false god. And God is grieved when we give our hearts to another. And you know, the worst thing is that we lose out on all the blessings and all the benefits of being his children. There's only one God. There's only one true God. It's the God of heaven who we worship. Only he possesses and gives eternal life. So we must watch our hearts. Watch where we place our affections and our devotion. Let's make him the focus of our love. Be confident in your knowledge of who Jesus is. Prove him through answered prayer. Pray for those who don't yet know him. Be compassionate. Remember your own weaknesses and desire the best for others, especially their salvation. Don't forget we're a work in progress. But it's not just our work. As Paul also writes to the Philippians, he who began this work in you will see it to completion until the day of Christ. And watch your heart. After death, Jesus says, a great chasm's been fixed, which no man can cross. There's no opportunity to redeem your time here on earth. We're fixed in a place either with him or without him. The distance between eternal life here and now, I reckon, is about 18 inches. It's the difference between our heads and our heart. Is what you know in your head, has it become a reality in your heart? Love God and Jesus his Son with all your heart. Let's live it out in our lives too. And let's be confident in this. Just read some words of Paul. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and forever. Amen.